Turn again with me to Acts chapter 2. Having read the chapter, we'll just read the first four verses to which we give our attention this evening. Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. People of God, we celebrate Pentecost. And as we think about Pentecost, we often think immediately of Acts chapter 2. Pentecost in our minds, in our ears, makes us think of Acts 2. But remember, Pentecost had a long history before Acts chapter 2. It was one of the three major yearly feasts that Israel celebrated. All the men had to go to Jerusalem. Pentecost was celebrated every year for centuries before Acts chapter 2. It was called at times the Feast of Weeks because it was 7 weeks after Passover. It was a week of weeks following Passover. It was also called Pentecost because that was the Greek word for 50th, and it was 50 days after Passover. But this Feast of Weeks, also in other names in Scripture, was called the Feast of Harvest. Feast of Harvest. Because they brought their first fruits, the harvest, present them to the Lord of the temple on this occasion. And when you realize all of that, then you realize that when you read that Pentecost had arrived or was fulfilled, that you're recognizing here in Acts 2 that the Spirit didn't just haphazardly fall out of heaven one day, but that he's sent from heaven at a specific moment, at a particular feast, to signal the reason and the purpose of his coming. He's sent from heaven, from the Father and from the Son, from the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who, remember, had sent out his disciples, saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go and make disciples." Commissioned his church to go forward in missions and to call the world to repentance. And this Spirit that comes is the missionary spirit. By the end of Acts chapter 2, 3,000 have been added to the band of Christian disciples. Jesus is the Lord of harvest, and the Spirit that's poured out now in greater measure than ever before is the Spirit of the ascended Christ who has come for harvest. So the way the Spirit comes with these three signs in Acts 2 verses 1 through 4, the way he comes with these signs is not just to signal that he has come and to awaken the people that he's come, but the very signs that are given are signs that declare to us the reason for which he's come, the way in which he's come, what he's come to do, what he's come to accomplish. And as we see these signs tonight, we should be very encouraged as a church. We often get discouraged, don't we? We don't see people flooding into the church today. We have many friends and neighbors and relatives that we've been speaking to and praying for, and they haven't believed on Christ. And we get tempted to think, you know, it's all kind of useless. It rarely happens anyone gets saved. We shouldn't think that way. The Spirit of the Lord is sovereign. He saves whom he will and when he will, and we have to recognize that. But it's not that in some way the force of Pentecost has sort of died away, right? We have that with the batteries on a lot of different things. They're so powerful to start with, but then they sort of fade away. Even some light bulbs are so bright at the beginning, and then they sort of dull over time. That's not Pentecost. What Christ has done in sending his Spirit is sent for us the sevenfold Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit, and he never diminishes. He is as present with us as he was here in Acts chapter 2. And so as we return to read of the event of Pentecost, our hearts should be stirred and encouraged to not give up in our praying and not give up in missions and not give up in speaking to those who need the word. We can take heart today. This Spirit is mighty and powerful to save. So let's look at these signs. The first sign, boys and girls, is the sound of rushing wind. The second sign are these little flames, these tongues of fire that sat on the head of each one of the disciples, the 120 disciples. And then the third sign is they began to speak in foreign languages. They began to speak in tongues. Well, that first sign, life-giving power of the Spirit. The disciples are gathered there. And again, it's probably the 120. And they're gathered in Jerusalem because they're being obedient to what Jesus said. He told them to wait in Jerusalem and you'll receive the gift the Father promised and you'll be baptized with the Spirit. And so here they are waiting in Jerusalem, even though many of the 12 disciples were from Galilee. But here they are waiting in Jerusalem for this gift. Now they've already seen, the ministry of Jesus upon the earth. They've already seen his crucifixion, dying for sinners. They've witnessed the resurrected Christ who's appeared to them. They've heard the Great Commission go out and make disciples. They watched Jesus lifted into heaven, the sure sign that God was satisfied with Christ's sacrifice. It was sufficient. And the sure sign that Christ is on the throne. And can you imagine all the anticipation, excitement that God was about to do something mighty on the earth? And then it happened. And they've been waiting and praying and waiting and praying. Then it happened when they're gathered together. Suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. First sign's an audible sign. It's a sign that they hear. Sounds powerful. You talk to people who've been through tornadoes, right? And they speak sometimes to the sound. It's like a train coming, a lot of times they say. Like a train coming towards them. This is something even more than that. This mighty rushing wind from heaven. Jesus had promised he's going to send the Spirit that they would not be on their own in preaching the gospel. He's going to send the Spirit from heaven who would convict. And here the Spirit comes. Now it's interesting that both in the Old Testament Hebrew and in the New Testament Greek, the word for Spirit is the same word for wind and breath. Same word. Because the Spirit of God is the breath of God. And Jesus compares him to the wind that moves where it will. In each of these signs, God has already given many indications about these sorts of things so that they could interpret these signs. When they hear a rushing wind, what could they think of? Well, they would have known Genesis 1, verse 2. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The Spirit of God was over the waters at creation to bring order out of this mass of stuff. And then in Genesis chapter 2, God forms man of the dust. And he breathes into him the breath of life. Man becomes a living spirit. God breathes physical life into him, but he also brings spiritual life into him and makes him fit for communion with God. This is God's Spirit, God's breath that blows into man life and fits him for the Lord's friendship. But you know that work of the Spirit is not limited to creation. The Spirit of God comes in the business of re-creation. Because we know that when sin came in the world, it scorched the world. It killed humanity. It brought death. And now in a world, that had been made so perfect and was filled with life and was well ordered, there came chaos and destruction and death and withered plants. But God would send His Spirit again to breathe life. Remember Ezekiel? He's given that vision of Israel and it's a pile of skeletons. In Ezekiel 37, he sees these dead bones, dry bones. And remember what Ezekiel's told. Ezekiel says that God said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. And so Ezekiel does that. He prophesies to the breath, and the breath comes and resurrects the skeletons and fills them, makes them living beings. Skeletons were faithless Israel, unfaithful Israel, dead in their sin, and they're brought to life. In Acts chapter 2, the first sign of the Spirit being poured out from heaven is the sign of a rushing wind, a rushing breath of God to breathe life into the dead. Pentecost is the beginning, you see, of a new creation. It's the beginning of a new creation. God looks down in mercy upon a dead world, and He pours out His Spirit to rejuvenate and to bring to life that which is dry and barren and dead. As we saw in Ephesians 2 recently, that we're dead in our trespasses and sins, but God makes alive. And so you see, there's this great understanding then that we've come to the end of the age. The great final event until Jesus Christ comes again has occurred. We're living in the Pentecost era. There is going to be no more great events until we see Christ coming on the clouds. We live beneath this life-giving Spirit. This is the era in which we live our lives, that God, Christ, has poured out His Spirit upon the earth to make new. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus? "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then Jesus went on to say, "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Jesus compares this sovereign Spirit to the wind. You can't contain it. You can't control it. You don't even know where it comes from. But here in our text, we're told where it comes from. "There came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind." The Lord wants His people to know that this Spirit comes from heaven. The Spirit that gives life, the source of life for a dead people, does not come from Washington, D.C., The source of life for a dead people does not come from Hollywood. The source of life for a dead people does not come from Wall Street. The source of life for a dead people does not come from some medical lab, some scientists. The source of life for dead people doesn't even come from the seminaries. The source of life comes from heaven, from Christ Jesus, the one who died and rose again. He is our life. He is our life. This is a heaven-initiated work and a heaven-empowered work. It's not the church. We as the church don't have the task to go give people life. We cannot do that. We have nothing to give them of ourselves. But we have to proclaim the word through which the Spirit comes and gives life. Our hope of renewal must be found in Jesus Christ and His Spirit. All the glory belongs to the Lord. It's not we who save anyone. We can't even save our own children. We can't breathe into them life. We can't breathe life in our own weary souls. We are people dependent on this rushing wind from heaven, this Spirit of God. And the more we praise God for this life-giving Spirit, the more we are strengthened and made hopeful. We keep looking at ourselves, of course we get depressed. But we lift up our eyes to Christ, what He's given, what comes from above, we're filled with hope. Skeletons made into living beings. Not a spirit that we pull down, but one who's freely given by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. The Spirit who comes into us and fills our spiritual lungs so we can sing God's praises and proclaim God's works to a dead world. This is our hope. This is our hope. This is our confidence in our mission as the church. A life-giving Spirit. Rushing wind. But then there's a second sign. The second sign we see, it's these tongues of fire. Verse 3, "And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them." Well, just like with the former sign, the disciples, and we are not without some background in order to help us interpret what this means. In the Old Testament, you know where fire occurs. Fire announced God's glorious presence. Boys and girls will recall the burning bush, the theophany of God's presence that Moses saw. might recall Mount Sinai, the lightnings, the revelation of God coming to the mountain. You might think especially of the fiery pillar that led God's people through the wilderness and assured them that they were not on their own. God was with them. God was leading them. You might think of the glory cloud that came down and filled the tabernacle, later filled the temple. You see, this is the radiance of the Lord. And now, as Christ pours out His Spirit on the church, each believer is marked with a miniature pillar of fire, as it were. Church is being assured that the Lord is with them, not just as they assemble at the temple in Jerusalem, but as they go out into all of the world, they are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Christ is truly with His people to the end of the age, as He promised. And our power as a church is not found again in ourselves, but in the Lord who's with us and who equips us to be witnesses. The official witness bearing fell first on the apostles. The official witness bearing falls secondly on preachers who are commissioned by the church and sent out. But the task of witness bearing falls thirdly upon every single member of the church. As we confess in Lord's Day 12, that we are all prophets, priests, and kings because we all, by the Spirit, share in Christ's anointing. And we all have been made prophets to confess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the mother at home teaching her children is fulfilling a prophetic role. The father going off to work and talking to his co-worker, fulfilling a prophetic role. The Spirit comes to equip us. But again, these tongues of fire say more than that God is near. They show us how God is near and the purpose for which He's near. This fire points to God's radiant holiness, which burns away all that does not fit with God's holiness. Fire in the Bible has a twofold effect. Where the Lord is received, His burning presence sanctifies and purges. And where His presence is rejected, His fiery presence consumes. You can read of that in Malachi 3, that the Lord will come as a refiner and purifier of silver and purify the sons of Levi so that they can offer offerings acceptable to God. What a delight that is. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that the Lord hasn't given up on me. That there's a Spirit who's still seeking to make me like Christ Jesus. I think of words I speak and attitudes I bear that don't fit with God, aren't worthy of His presence. I think that there's a purifying Spirit at work in me. How much self-centeredness, how many unkind words, how much lack of zeal there is in us. I can't do it. Can't make myself pure, but the Spirit can. It's good news. The Spirit is the perfect surgeon who cuts so wisely with a steady hand, doesn't He? To cut away our sin. But the holiness of God among His church is terrifying for those who will not repent and put faith in the Lord Jesus. Because this spiritual force, if it does not fit us for the Lord, then it consumes us. Malachi spoke of that too. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. Jesus warned of that too, didn't He? And John the Baptist foretold it. I baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather the wheat into the barn, into His barn, but the chaff He will burn with unquenchable fire. What a word that was. That was the word to Israel, to the Old Testament church that had so many hypocrites in it. And John the Baptist was warning, Christ is coming to the threshing floor, taking the pitchfork, and He's going to throw the grain in the air, and He's going to separate the wheat and the chaff and burn up the chaff. Spirit is dangerous. This Holy Spirit is dangerous. And if you don't believe that, then you read a little further in the book of Acts and you see two people carried out to be buried, Ananias and Sapphira. Don't mess with the Holy Spirit. That's the message. Don't mess with the Holy Spirit. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. This Spirit has come to the church to purge. In the hearts of those who believe, He purges our sin. But in the hearts of those who are unbelieving, He purges the sinner. We read of tongues of fire here. That's interesting. Not just flames of fire, but tongues of fire. And then you read in verse 4 about foreign tongues, right? Tongues of speech. There seems to be sort of an interplay. The word tongues is used in both 3 and 4. Perhaps giving us the reminder that the Spirit's tool for bringing this fire upon us is the Word. Is the Word. Spirit sets our tongues ablaze to proclaim God's praises, but the Spirit's present in the power of His purifying Word. As the church opens up the Scriptures, the fire is present. You say, where's the fire today? The fire's right here in the preaching of His Word. As we sit beneath that Word, the Spirit is cleansing us. He's burning away what doesn't belong. But if we sit on the preaching with an unbelieving heart, with an unrepentant heart, then the Word is hardening us and making us fit for destruction. See, the Word cleanses or it consumes, it heals or it hardens, it burns away our sin or it banishes us from God's presence, but it's always an aroma of life or an aroma of death. Don't mess with the Word. And so it's always been. Read church history. It's never a trifling matter to read the Scriptures or to hear them preached, because in the midst of this, the Spirit of fire is at work. If it does not draw you near to Christ, then it drives you from Christ. But the Word is never feeble, and it's never ineffective. It accomplishes the purpose for which it is sent. Christ is lifting up His winnowing fork when the Word is proclaimed, and He is sifting, first of all, the church, and then the world. Our calling is to fall down in humility before the Word of Christ and to pray that the Holy Spirit would give us faith and cut away our sin and lift that burning coal to our lips as Isaiah had and purge us clean. But if we harden our hearts, then the Word preached will only make us harder and drive us from the Lord. What comfort we have as the church again, that we're not left on our own, but the pillar of fire is with us, the God to lead us, and the flame of Christ to empower our lips to tell others the news. And when you tell others the news, then if they don't tremble, you tremble. Because the Word you speak to them, though they may think it's nothing, may scorn it and laugh at it, that is a powerful Word. If it does not save them, it will kill them. If it does not bring them to heaven, it will condemn them to hell. But it is the Word of Christ's Spirit. But then there's one more sign from heaven. Verse 4. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We're told in the verses that followed that all these people in Jerusalem heard these people, these disciples, speaking in their own foreign tongues. Excuse me. What you have to understand is that there were Jews from all over the world. The Jews had scattered all over the world, throughout all the Roman Empire, even to the far reaches of the empire and beyond. And now, maybe some have moved home because they want to spend their final years of their life in Jerusalem, but many have come back for the Feast of Pentecost. And here you have a list of all these different nations, from all over the world, from east to west, from north to south, from Crete, the island Mediterranean Sea, from Arabia, the far reaches of the Roman Empire, everywhere. And as these people in Jerusalem hear believers proclaiming the works of God, they're hearing them in all these different tongues. Each person hears in their own native language the works of Christ being declared. And it's a glorious miracle. They didn't study foreign languages, they're just suddenly speaking in foreign languages. And it's a signal that the new age has come. Peter, as he explains this, telling them they're not drunk, he says in Acts 2:17, "In the last days," quoting Joel, "and in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." This is the announcement that we've come to the last days. People ask, when's it going to be the last days? It is the last days. Since Christ ascended and poured out his spirit, it is the last days. From then till Jesus comes again, we are in the last days. Again, there is nothing after this except the return of Jesus. We're in this final epoch. I mean, we often don't realize this as believers, especially because there have been 2,000 years that have passed. We forget where we are. The early Christians, you know, they didn't know how long it would be till Jesus came. And many of them stood around the edge thinking, we're almost there. He's about to descend, to come back. And they watch with expectation. And then as time's gone on, we sort of just think, you know, he's never coming, or not for a long time. That's not the view of the Bible. We're supposed to stand on our tiptoes, straining, saying, we're almost there. This is the last moment of history. These are the last days. In terms of God's redemptive plan, the final stage of Christ's work on earth has come. We need to know where we stand in the timeline of God so that we properly engage our work. Otherwise, we get careless and lackadaisical and act like everything's just going to go on forever and it's no big deal what the church does. That's not the case. This is a tremendous moment in the history of God's redemptive plan. We live in a marvelous age. Christ has accomplished his work. He's sitting on the throne. He's poured out his spirit on the church to engage the missionary task. And he's just waiting for the last one of the elect to be brought to faith by his Spirit, and he will come. But the wonderful thing that's shown to us here in the speaking of these languages is that Christ is gathering a people from the whole globe, every tribe, tongue, and nation. That's the sign here, showing us the Spirit came to redeem not just Jews, not just those who speak Hebrew or Aramaic, or Greek, but he's come to save people across the globe. The harvest throughout all of the world. And it's a signal to us when these people hear the works of God being declared in all these different languages, each one hearing them speak in his own native tongue, it's a signal that the Holy Spirit is able to make the gospel intelligible to anyone in the world. There's no culture in the world that's somehow beyond the reach of the Spirit. You know, they'll never be able to comprehend what this is, that Jesus died for sinners. No, wherever the Spirit comes to give life, they will get it. They will understand it. Jesus in Acts 1 verse 8 said, "You'll be my witnesses. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." To the end of the earth, this good news of Jesus goes and saves sinners. Well, this was a temporary sign, as all signs are in the Bible. We're not supposed to try to repeat this. It'd be foolish to say, you know, let's stop having our foreign missionaries learn a foreign language. Let's just pray the Spirit will give them utterance. That would be foolish. It's not the point. It's not the point. This was a momentary revelation of what the Spirit came to do, to make the one gospel be believed throughout all of the world. And it was a reminder to the church that as you go forward to bring the gospel to every nation, you don't have to change the gospel to fit wherever you go. But the gospel of Jesus Christ transcends all national borders and all cultural boundaries. Because Number one, the problem is the same wherever you go. It doesn't matter what culture you go to. The problem is the same. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's sin. It's rebellion against God. That's the problem. And the solution is always the same. It's Jesus Christ crucified and risen for sinners. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. We as the church are light years ahead of the world in understanding the problem, but also the solution. The church may not discriminate on the basis of skin color or social status. The one Christ has died for all. And this is a glorious thing. This sign of foreign languages. Because this is the reversal of the Tower of Babel. Boys and girls, remember the Tower of Babel where people, instead of spreading out over the world as God commanded, they came together to build a tower to heaven. It was an act of rebellion against God. And as they united rebellion against God, God came down and scattered them, and he did that by confusing their languages. Up to that point, they spoke one language. Now they're scattered with a variety of languages, and their coalition of pride is broken. But now at Pentecost, something different happens. God reverses the judgment, and he draws people together. No longer in judgment scattering them, but now with the one gospel gathering them and uniting them as his church. So that at the end of Acts chapter 2, you read of those glorious bonds, breaking bread, praying together in each other's homes, selling possessions to care for one another. There's a new unity, but it's not the unity of pride, but the unity of humility and faith. Now the church is united not to build their own staircase to heaven, but now the church is united to announce that Jesus Christ alone is the staircase to heaven. He is the door. He is the way and the only way to the Father. What great, great hope. You see where we stand tonight? What confidence to the church we should have. The Lord sometimes, he always saves more people in one area at one time than another, and we can read church history and see. The Spirit chooses at different times to work in different places to different degrees. But none of that cancels out this, the revelation of the Spirit, why he's come, the power with which he's come, the goal with which he's come. And no amount of passing of years diminishes the Spirit's purpose or his power or his presence with his people. So let your heart be lifted up tonight. We should be as excited, as hopeful, as expectant as this first band of disciples, this little church, that Christ is on the throne, that he has poured out his Spirit in abundance, to save the world, to create a new humanity. He's poured out his Spirit once for all, but there are ongoing consequences through every generation till Jesus Christ comes again. Ask yourself tonight if you're convinced of that. Ask yourself tonight if you're living that way. Ask yourself tonight if your prayers match the revelation of God's Word and the signs of the Spirit's coming. And if not, then come back to the Word and say, Lord, let me be believing and not unbelieving. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit poured out in abundance. We pray for your church and the great harvest work. We pray that you will help her. You bless her. You will save us, O Lord, from discouragement and from pride. Let your Spirit come with power upon us, we pray. Let him purify us and make us holy, that we might love the glory of Jesus more. And we pray, Lord, let your word be proclaimed in every language throughout all of the world. And gather for yourself a great number. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.